First one is almost entertaining. The second one's disturbing, isn't it? Can we get the lights up, please? And lest you think, now those are some very extreme examples, but lest you think that's very rare, I guarantee you, worldwide, we're talking about in the millions of people, if not, you know, tens of millions of people that would fit into something similar to that kind of experience. I know John was telling me, John Gokey, they're watching something from MacArthur's church, John MacArthur's church, called Strange Fire, and they showed some similar clips. And John's reaction was, I mean, it looks like you're watching Saturday Night Live. I mean, it's just so out there. You wonder, is this even Christianity? What exactly is going on? I hope you realize, obviously, based on last week, based upon who I am as a person, that when I talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not talking about anything close to that. But again, just in all of Christianity, there's a wide variety. But the point is, we do have Holy Spirit power available to us. It's not the kind of power that they refer to, but it is Holy Spirit power nonetheless. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, but that power of the Holy Spirit is not like a power source, is it? It's not like plugging into the wall and getting some jolts. Some people, many people who talk about the Spirit's power, make it sound like an impersonal force. And if we just learn to control it, it's kind of like magic, right? If we can just learn to control it, then we can tap into something completely amazing. But we need to understand, I hope you understand this already, the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is a person, and it's this person that has already given us all we need for life and godliness. So if we can understand that, then we can more, if you want to use the phrase, tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do this morning is read a section, the next section of Scripture, review what we did last week just to bring you up to date, and then move forward in chapter 8. So I'm going to start at verse 12 of chapter 8. Picking up a little bit overlap from last week. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you remember last week, we looked at these six principles, that we walk according to the Spirit. These are things that are true of us by means of our salvation. We walk according to the Spirit. We live according to the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are alive because of the Spirit. We will be resurrected by the Spirit. Obviously, we'll talk about more of that next week. And as a result, we are debtors to the Spirit. Now this morning, only 2 points. That's a good thing, right? Only 2 points in the outline this morning. Number 7, we are led by the Spirit. Look back, if you would, at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now as I read through that, I think you'll admit, it sounds like something we have to actively do, doesn't it? That we have to put to death the deeds of the body, and if we do that, we will live. So it almost sounds like we have two Christians. We've got one Christian over here. This person is actively putting to death the deeds of the body. And as a result, that person will live. And over here, we have this other believer who is not actively putting to death the deeds of the body, and they're living according to the flesh. And the end result of that is what? What's the text say? Death. The end result is that they will die, death. And if you were here last week, we saw that kind of death is not just physical death, because even if you're a believer, you will die if Christ does not return first. That's talking about spiritual death. That's eternal death. So in other words, is that what verse 13 is teaching? That there's two people, and one lives according to the flesh and they die, one lives according to the Spirit and they live. No. I mean, again, it almost sounds like it. It sounds like there's something we're actively doing, but when I draw out the consequences like that, that doesn't sound right, does it? That is not what is going on. As we learned last week, and that's why I want to review last week's points very briefly, true believers do not live according to the flesh. And if you missed last week's message, I encourage you to go back online, read it, listen to it, whatever you need to do. You've got to check out this point because it's important. Now, we can struggle with our flesh, and we saw that in Romans 7, didn't we? We struggle with the flesh, but we do not walk according to the flesh. We do not live according to the flesh. We live according to the Spirit. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. We have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Again, not saying that we no longer have struggles. We have this ongoing war with our sinful nature, which is sometimes called the flesh, that drags us down. But that's not what this verse is talking about when it talks about putting to death the deeds of the body. So then verse 14 is another summary of this truth. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now, here's another question for you. Are Christians led by the Spirit? And again, we're prone to think, and we're going to answer that from an experiential standpoint, right? Am I led by the Spirit? In other words, am I being led by the Spirit right now? Am I being led by the Spirit every day of this past week? And experientially, not perfectly so, right? That was not my perfect experience this past week. But positionally, and that's what all these truths are talking about, positionally that is true. We are led by the Spirit. That's the wonderful beauty of these positional truths. Experientially, we can move in and out of being led by the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, but positionally speaking, that can never change. Let me illustrate this further. We take verse 14 and alter it very slightly. It looks like this. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If we change that, all who are sons of God are led by the Spirit. Same meaning, right? Just flipped it over, same meaning. If I change it even again slightly, all of those who are not sons of God are not led by the Spirit. Again, all saying the same thing in slightly different ways. These are positional truths. We've got to get that into our minds. These are positional truths. They're guaranteed to us, not because of what you've done, not because of what you will do tomorrow, the next day, but because of what Christ, what the Holy Spirit, has already done for us. So this verse then, verse 14, introduces us to our next, and it's actually our final point this morning, and it's that we are adopted by the Spirit. Before we get much into that, let me ask you a simple question. Do you think, based upon this idea of positional truth or experiential truth, do you think being adopted by the Holy Spirit is a positional truth or is it an experiential truth? Give me some feedback. I heard all gamut. Positional, experiential, both. Now, ultimately, it is both, and we're going to talk about that. That's what we're driving at. We're driving at experiencing the fact that we have been adopted by the Holy Spirit. But first and foremost, fundamentally, it is a positional truth, and that's true of all these things. Your justification, your redemption, these are positional truths that we then experience. We've got to flesh that out. How do we experience these truths? But you've got to know it's first and foremost a positional truth. It's true not because of what you've done, but what the Holy Spirit has done. And think about it this way. If it were an experiential truth, in other words, if being adopted into God's family were an experiential truth, it would mean that one day you're a child of God, you're in God's family, and then you do something, you sin greatly in some way, and what are you now? You're no longer in God's family. You are kicked out of God's family. And understand, that's what it's like for those who teach and hold to the doctrine, the belief that a Christian can lose their salvation. Now, I'm not suggesting that those who hold that doctrine hold to kind of a revolving door. You know, today I'm in the family, tomorrow I'm out of the family, the next day I might be back in the family. Nobody really teaches that. Nobody believes that. But they do hold to this. I can lose it, I can gain it again, and I can actually even lose it again. Now, here's the thing. There's many things about what I would call an awful doctrine, but here's one of them. No one can tell you what it takes to lose your salvation, right? I've never heard anybody actually explain this to me. Now, you can kind of tell if somebody lost their salvation when they return, right? There's some evidence of it. Maybe they come forward in an altar call. There's some evidence of repentance. There's a life change, a little bit of transformation. So you can see when they regain their salvation. But no one can tell you, what does it take? What do you have to do wrong? How many sins? What kinds of sins? How great are those sins so that you lose your salvation? And if you don't know what it takes to lose your salvation, then do you ever really know if you've actually lost your salvation? That's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? that I can lose my salvation and not really even be aware that I have lost it. And if you can lose your salvation once, listen, you can lose it twice. You can lose it three times. You can lose it four times. Again, I don't think it's like a revolving door on a daily basis, but it can happen again and again and again. Do you see this awful cycle that you could get into? But in direct opposition to those who teach that you can lose your salvation, being adopted by the Holy Spirit results in a permanent relationship with our Heavenly Father. Let me say that again. Being adopted by the Holy Spirit results in a permanent relationship with our Heavenly Father. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. See, verse 14 says that we are sons. We are led by the Spirit. We are sons of God. Now, verse 15 tells us why we are sons. Why? Because we are adopted into God's family. Now, this doctrine, this teaching about adoption doesn't start in the New Testament. Now, it starts in a new and more full way in the New Testament, but there's actually many examples of adoption in the Old Testament. Let me just run through a few of those for you. First of all, we think of Abraham. Before he bore a son with Sarah, even before he took Hagar as his wife and bore Ishmael, he took Eleazar. Remember that? We kind of forget about that. He took the son of one of his slave women, his servants, Eleazar, and adopted him. He became the heir apparent. He had no other heir in that case. So the son of the slave woman became his heir. Now, was that God's perfect will, his revealed will to Abraham? Absolutely not. Nevertheless, it was a binding event. Moses was the prince of Egypt. Why? Because he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. There's Pharaoh's daughter. She's coming out to bathe with her servants, and she has pity on poor baby Moses, right? Floating along the Nile, soon to be eaten by crocodiles if nothing happens. So she had pity upon him. And understand, for a great portion of his life, until somehow it was revealed to Moses that he was a Hebrew, that he was not Egyptian born, he saw the daughter of Pharaoh to be his mother in every conceivable way, right? He was adopted by her. She was very much his real flesh and blood mother. Another example would be Samuel. He was adopted. Every so often, we have child dedications, don't we? We bring the parents forward, and the parents dedicate their children to the Lord, and they also dedicate themselves to raising those children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we model that after who? Well, after Hannah, right? That really is our chief example, biblical example, of a child dedication. But think about how different those two examples are, right? When we dedicate our children versus when Hannah dedicated Samuel. Two very different events, right? Do you go home with your children? Absolutely. You get them, Lord willing, for the next 18 years until you release them into the world. But not Hannah, right? She turned over her right to raise Samuel. She gave him legal custody, as it were, and Eli adopted Samuel. Now she visited him. There was still some relationship there, but Eli literally adopted Samuel. Now, Eli, was he father of the year material? No way, not at all. Matter of fact, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were very, very wicked. So his adopted son, Samuel, was actually a much better son than his biological sons were. Two more examples. After her parents died, we think of Esther, right? Adopted by her uncle Mordecai. And what did he raise her with? More than anything else we can tell in that story, that Mordecai raised Esther with an overwhelming sense of God's sovereignty. That God is in control of all things. And what did that do? That helped prepare Esther to become the queen of this vast Medo-Persia, the most powerful kingdom on the earth at that time. She was the queen of that kingdom and ultimately to save the Jewish race from annihilation. One adoption, though, that I think is often overlooked is that of Mephibosheth. I'll probably stumble over that a couple of times. Though Mephibosheth was a grown man at the time, in every sense of the term, King David adopted Mephibosheth. Let me just read a little bit of that story from 2 Samuel. And David said, his kingdom is very well established at this point, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should so regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like, look at it, one of the king's sons. Now, I found many parallels between the adoption of Mephibosheth and the adoption, our spiritual adoption, by the Holy Spirit. Let me just walk you through a couple of these. First of all, in this adoption, David gave him a large inheritance. We read there, verse 9, that all that belonged to Saul was given to Mephibosheth. And as sons of the eternal king, we also have an inheritance, don't we? And what is our greatest inheritance? It is Christ, right? It is Jesus himself. Psalm 16:5 in the King James says that the Lord is my inheritance. Now we also get other things. We get eternal life. We get this place called heaven. We get eternal spiritual rewards. We get redeemed, resurrected bodies. We get many things. We get a vast inheritance, but our chief inheritance is the Lord himself. This adoption of Mephibosheth was motivated by kindness. And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Now we understand Mephibosheth was the son of David's dear friend, Jonathan. And the kindness that David had wanted to show to Jonathan, he obviously was not able to do so because Jonathan would die in battle. He transferred that kindness to Mephibosheth. And in the same way, what was God's motivation for adopting us? Kindness, love, mercy, same idea. This adoption was given to someone who was undeserving. Mephibosheth referred to himself as a dead dog such as I. Now, from his perspective, what do you think he thought was going to happen, right? Here he is, an enemy of the king. He was a grandson of Saul. He's called into King David's presence. What's going to happen? Nothing good, right? He could not have thought that anything good was going to come out of that. And in the same way, we were completely undeserving when we were adopted by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were completely undeserving. Also, this was given to an imperfect man. Jonathan was crippled in his feet. His mother was running away during the coup, the turnover, he was dropped, remember? And he was crippled in both of his feet. Now, modern medicine, maybe a surgery or two, some therapy, and Jonathan probably would have walked normal the rest of his life, or rather Mephibosheth. But that was not the case. So he was crippled in his feet. Now, under the sacrificial system, only a lamb without blemish was acceptable. Also, under the old covenant, a priest himself could not have any deformities. Look at this from Leviticus. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout the generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot, crippled in some, a crippled foot in some translations, or an injured hand. So, especially by the standards of their day, Mephibosheth was less than a man, wasn't he? He would not have been able really to provide for himself, let alone the rest of his family or others. Nevertheless, David looked beyond that and adopted him, made him a part of his family. And the same way you and I are blemished, right? We are imperfect. We are spiritually crippled, spiritually disabled. And God overlooked that and said, I will adopt you into our family. Next, this adoption was given to a former enemy. I mentioned that already. As a member of Saul's family, he was a part of David's sworn enemy. In the same way, you and I were literally God's enemy. This is Romans 5:10. We looked at it a few months ago. For if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So God adopted us while we were still enemies. That didn't change, do you understand? We weren't friends, and then he adopted us. He adopted us while we were still his enemy. And finally, this adoption brought Mephibosheth into an intimate relationship with God. It says there in the text in 2 Samuel, you shall always eat at my table. We see in Psalm 23 from the words of David himself, you prepare table before me in the presence of my enemies. Very similar to what we read in Jesus' words in Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So we see this idea of gathering at a table and fellowship and relationship at a table is all throughout Scripture. And actually, I thought about these three and I think, no wonder we always associate food and fellowship, right? I mean, that's what we do. We gather together, and it seems like in order to have fellowship sometimes, we've got to inject some food. And it works, right? I think, like last week, our fellowship dinner, just enjoyed it immensely. Once again, wonderful. I hope that you're getting to know some more people, etc., through that. But spiritually speaking, when you're invited into God's table, when Jesus himself sits down with you, and has a meal, has fellowship, that's intimacy. That's not just mere fellowship. That's not food. That is intimacy with God. That's what happened to Mephibosheth, and that's exactly what happens to you and I at salvation. Now, here's a question for you. Could God have saved us? Could he have rescued us from hell, but not brought us into relationship with him? It is impossible, is it? It's not possible. But here's the problem. I think often we understand salvation in only a clinical sense, right? We say, well, God did save us from hell. He took our sins and he guaranteed us eternal life, as if that were not enough, right? But salvation is not just a clinical thing, right? We look at that the chart I've showed you many times, the Great Exchange. There's redemption, our sins have been transferred to Jesus, and then there's justification, Jesus' righteousness have been transferred to us. And we start to look at that, we understand it, it's very clinical, right? These are theological, biblical terms, and they're just facts. I mean, they obviously aren't, but I think we can stumble into seeing that they're just facts, it's a clinical thing. It's a relationship. And the absence, what is hell? It's the absence of a relationship with God. Therefore, salvation is the presence of a relationship with God. So we've got to keep that in the forefront of our mind anytime we're talking about salvation, but especially our adoption by the Holy Spirit, I think, captures this idea of an intimate, personal relationship. Verse 15 says, is it an adoption as sons? Now, if you're not a part of the male gender, are you left out? I mean, right? What about the girls? Are they adopted? What's going on here? Now, of course they're not, but I want you to understand something about this phrase, adoption as son. That phrase, that three-word phrase in English, is one word in the original language, and it simply just is this word adoption. But more than that, the word adoption contains the word son. That's why it says it's adoption as sons. That the word son is a fundamental part of that word adoption. So essentially, in the original language, the word adoption means sonship. Okay? That's what's going on here. Sonship. And I think that's so important because the word adoption, you know, if salvation can become clinical, so can the word adoption. It can just be reduced to kind of this legal thing. Now it is. It is a legal thing, no doubt. In our day, even in ancient times, a legal process was always a part. You could not have an adoption without, you could not have a true adoption without some kind of legal process. Now there may not have been reams of paperwork and all that long process that many of you have gone through in this day, but nevertheless, it was still an official legal process. Now, spirit-powered adoption is also a legal process, isn't it? When we are redeemed and justified, it's a legal process. Oftentimes, the term justification is called a forensic truth. Theologians use that phrase all the time. It's a forensic truth. It's a legal truth. We are declared innocent. And then, when Christ's righteousness is credited to our account, that's also really much, very much a legal process, a legal event. For example, if someone suddenly transferred $100,000 into your bank account, pretty nice, right? That would help. Would that not be a legal event, right? That would be a legal process. Now, assuming you are not engaged in some offshore casino gambling or something and you're laundering money and it was an illegal process, assuming it was illegal money, it was legal money, that process of transferring that money into your account, that transfer would be legal. And in the same way, the transfer of Christ's righteousness to our account, remember, that's that word credited to our account, that is a legal event. So we are legally saved. We are forensically saved. But it's much more than that, isn't it? It's so much more than just a legal document. Have you ever, you're witnessing to somebody, and if you haven't done this, you've heard it said many times, they have some Christian experience, they have some Christian background, but you're not sure they're a Christian. You're not quite sure. There's something in your spirit, you're not sure. So you ask them, do you have a what? A personal relationship with the Lord, right? Have you ever asked that question? I know I have. Where do you find that in the Bible? Where is that phrase or that question? Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? It isn't in there. You're not going to find that phrase. But the closest thing I think you could get to is this idea of our spiritual adoption, right? We are made sons and daughters of the King. It's not just adoption, it's sonship. It's daughtership, if you can create that word. We are granted the privilege of being a child of the sovereign King of the universe. We are instantly transferred into this relationship with our Father, which is why verse 15 follows up by saying, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are brought into a relationship. Now, given that phrase, Abba, Father. You've probably heard it said. I've heard it said many times over the years that means, in Aramaic, means Papa, right? It means Daddy. It's this very kind of very intimate word for Father. I'm going to momentarily crush your idea of what that word means. But I'm going to bring you back, okay? Just bear with me. I'm going to crush your idea of what that word means, but I promise you I'm going to bring you back. Here's a couple of very good scholars describing this word. And they write, in the Aramaic language of the time of Jesus, there was absolutely no other word than Abba available if Jesus wished to speak of or address God as Father. Naturally, such speaking of and addressing thereby would lose its special character, for it is then indeed the only possible form. So this is the only word Jesus had, okay, for Father. Going on, one more. It is fair to say that Abba in Jesus' time belonged to a familiar or colloquial register of language as distinct from more formal and ceremonious language. But in any case, it was not a childish expression comparable with Daddy. It was a more solemn, responsible address to a father. And you think, oh, man, I've always thought it was that. I've always been taught that was the case. But hang on. So technically speaking, it doesn't mean Daddy. But let me explain why I think it's still this verse, this phrase here, is a very intimate expression. Because what does Paul say? He says that we cry, Abba, Father. And I think that really is the key here, that we cry, Abba, Father. Let me show you a couple of ways that this word cry is used. Now in Mark 6, the emotion is fear. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. There's that same word. So there, it's an example of fear. Anger in John 19. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So they cried out with this form of anger. Finally, in Matthew 9, we see it as a form of desperation. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And I think it's obvious as we read Romans 8 and verse 15 that this is a cry of emotion. There's a lot of emotion tied up in this, but we've got to get the right emotion, right? Is it emotion of fear? Absolutely not. I mean, the text tells us you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. So it's clearly not fear. Now, this emotion is not anger, is it? There's not a hint of anger in this cry for our Father. It's not fear. It's not anger. I'm not saying there's only three possible emotions, but out of these three, what's going on here, it's a guttural, emotionally charged, desperate plea for your Father. Do you see that in the text? It is a guttural, emotionally charged, desperate plea for your Father. It's the desperate cry of a small child who's looking for his Father, right? Maybe the child gets lost momentarily and is crying out for his Father. It's the determined cry of a young girl who needs nothing and is seeking no one else but who? Her Father. Her daddy. Now, and if that is spoken, if this is cried by a young child, that means daddy, doesn't it? See, strictly speaking, even though the word itself may not mean daddy, if it was spoken by a small child, that's exactly what it means. So we don't just say the words, Abba, Father. We cry the words like a desperate child seeking his Father. And why do we cry out? Because we know he will be there. We plead for his presence because he cannot leave us. He will not forsake us. He will never turn his back on us. Why? Because we're his. Because we're in a relationship with him. Because he is our Father. We are his son. We are his daughter. And if he is our Father, and I think this is going now to drill home the foundation of adoption. Listen, if he is our Father, then he is our Father precisely because he chose us to be his child. That's important. This, is, I think, is the essence of what sonship is all about. Being a son or daughter of the king is a matter of being chosen by the Father to be a son or a daughter. It's a special being chosen. Listen to how John Stott describes it. He writes, "In the Roman world of the first century A.D., an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily." Look again at that phrase, deliberately chosen by his adopted father. Now, the word adoption means, what did I say it means? Sonship, right? But there's something else I did not fill in here. I left something out intentionally. It literally means, there's two parts of this word. It means a son who is placed, okay? It's a son who is placed. What is that? That's choosing. That's the father choosing a son. That's the father choosing a daughter. This is why Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 the way he did. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Do you see? This is something that from before the foundation of the world, you were predestined to be a son of the king. From before the foundation of the world, you were predestined to be a daughter of the king. Now we begin to see, I think, more and more why Paul started this chapter the way he did. When he wrote, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." A father cannot condemn his son. A father cannot condemn his daughter. This is not an experiential truth. This is a positional truth. This is based upon the blood of Christ. This is based upon the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is a positional truth that we must experience, right? Because otherwise, it's just a fact. It's just a fact laying out there, and it means nothing to us. So how do we experience the truth of our adoption, of our spiritual adoption? Well, many ways. That could be a whole set of sermons by itself. But some of you might be thinking, my heavenly father looks nothing like my earthly father, right? And we get that all twisted up, don't we? We may have had a father, an earthly father, who was less than perfect. Maybe we drop that down a couple of notches. And he was much less than perfect, rejected us at times, perhaps abusive, maybe very abusive. And we think, that looks nothing like my heavenly father. Well, that might be the case, but you've got to hone in, right, on what the heavenly father is like. We've got to let go of these ideas of our earthly father and move beyond and say, that's my earthly father, that's not my heavenly father. That's not what it means to be a father. And guys, this isn't a Father's Day message, but we need to learn something here, right? We might have to change our ways. We might have to change the way we father, change the way we parent. We're not going to be up by the Heavenly Father. I'm not suggesting that. We've got to get closer. We've got to model no rejection. We've got to model a form of discipline, loving discipline, within this perfectly safe environment called your family, called your relationship with your sons and daughters. That's one way to flesh that out. How about when you sin? What happens? Well, all kinds of things. Are you kicked out of God's family? Praise God, no, you're not. Not only do you have that great security, but when you sin, you've got to get to a point of repentance. And what better way, what greater courage is there to repent when you know, I'm not going to be rejected, right? I'm going to come to the Father with this failing, and He's going to receive me. I'm going to come to the throne of grace, and I'm only going to receive mercy. Do you see that gives you courage to repent? I'm convinced we fail to repent so often because we don't have the courage, and we don't have the courage to repent because we feel we're going to be rejected by God, that we're somehow going to be diminished in His sight. Our sonship is going to be a couple of notches removed. Not true. Not true at all. So I don't know what it is you're chiefly facing this morning, but I can tell you this, whatever it is, whatever the hurdle you're experiencing this morning, this positional truth of being adopted by the Holy Spirit can be experienced by you. I would say it must be experienced by you. So let's pray the Holy Spirit would show us how to do that this week. Father, thank you for these amazing truths, that really for all eternity we will be understanding greater and greater what it means to be a son. Your son. Your daughter. Chosen by you from before the foundation of the world. A relationship that cannot change. Cannot be rejected. Cannot be condemned. Father, how do we apply that today? I don't know what everybody's going. But I ask, by that same Spirit who adopted us, now you would speak into their hearts and minds of each person. And you would show them how it's going to be different today as a result of this truth. I can't do that, Lord, but your Spirit can. Please do that work. In Jesus' name.